All right, we're going to go to Exodus 21. We've been in the law, and actually it's going to be the springboard or the reason why we're going into this subject this morning, because we're walking through a series on select portions of the law. We've done the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and last week we discussed a relational piece regarding how to relate to the Lord. And today we're getting into some of the additional to the Ten Commandments laws. And Exodus 21 brings up an issue that brings up a lot of questions. And because of that, we're going to have to branch out, because it doesn't give enough of the answers in Exodus 21. So we're going to be branching out to a number of different places. You have the quotations in front of you for the most part. I won't read all of them. I will highlight or quote portions of some of them. And the issue we're going to discuss is the issue of how the Bible treats slavery. And we might think, well, for 160 years we have not had slavery in this country, so I don't know if it's still relevant. Well, we also know that there are some lingering effects to slavery, but even despite that, slavery is not an everyday part of our life. So why is it important for us to understand why God treats slavery the way that he does in the Bible? And part of the reason is because this issue is one of the predominant issues that unbelievers or atheists will use to accuse the Bible of not being trustworthy for good, for morality. That how can you say that the Bible is the epitome of morality when the Bible permits or allows slavery? And so we want to be able to have an answer to that, in part to try to help someone else remove that obstacle of coming to the faith. However, my experience has been that a lot of times when people use these things, they're using it as an excuse to reject the Lord. So even if you pull it apart, they still are going to reject the Lord. But more importantly, there have been people who have walked away from the faith because of not knowing what to do with this issue. So some of this has to do with us knowing how to maintain our faith when we run into things like this. If you're like me, anybody like me, you ask questions. When you see things, you ask questions. You're like, why? Why is it this way? Is this this way? How am I supposed to respond to this? And if you're a thinker like that, you're going to run into this stuff and you're going to ask, what's going on? Why is this happening? And understanding how the Bible treats this issue is going to actually help us figure out how to live a moral life. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any behavioral issues. Anybody ever have behavioral issues? Maybe there's somebody else's behavior. I don't know. But have you ever had a behavioral issue? You just couldn't get yourself to do the right thing, or you kept doing the wrong thing, and you're wondering, what is that? Why can't I seem to get a grip on that or overcome that behavioral issue? And there's a couple of potential reasons for that. One reason would be a lack of motivation. Sometimes we just don't want to do the right thing. But other times it's a matter of ignorance. We just don't know precisely what the right thing is. Again, I mentioned this earlier. Have you ever had those times where you needed to make a decision, or there is a situation that you needed to know what to do with, and you couldn't figure out what to do with it? Have you ever been in that place? You wanted to do what God wanted you to do, but you weren't sure what it is that God wanted you to do with that set of circumstances. You prayed about it, you studied the Bible, you asked questions of other people, and you still weren't quite sure what to do with that situation. Have you ever been in that place? Okay, because there are a number of situations that the Bible doesn't address directly, and we need to know, what do we do in that kind of space? And slavery is going to help us get there. It's going to also, we're going to have to be able to understand what's happening. We have to reflect on a couple of things as to why this is there and why it's being treated the way that it is. One would be, I want you to imagine that today you get home and you turn on the news and the government announced that starting tomorrow, anything internet-based is going to be outlawed in our country. Now, how likely do you think that the citizens would comply to that law? Because I want you to think about how tied we are to the internet today. All of our phones, the apps on them and stuff, are running by the internet. How many people, all our banking is centered within the internet? All your things you watch, your streaming services and things. TV is no longer cable related. It's streaming through the internet. The ways we communicate to one another. Our social media platforms gone in one day. Do you think that would last? It makes me think of, I think it was in the 20s that our country decided they were going to outlaw alcohol. It was called the Prohibition. And you may have learned that in history. I don't think any of us here were alive during that time. If you remember what happened with Prohibition, they prohibited alcohol. Did that last? No, the citizens were like, no, we're not doing that. And then eventually they completely gave up on the whole thing because they couldn't get the citizens to that space. Slavery is a lot like that. There was a time in which it was so embedded within culture that in order for God to remove it from culture, he couldn't just do it overnight. Or sometimes, have you ever looked at a law in Scripture? If you've read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and even Deuteronomy, and you've read some of the laws, have you ever read some of the laws and you thought, this doesn't seem reasonable to me? Like, maybe I'm okay that, like, okay, there must be something that God knows that I don't know, but from my own perspective, it doesn't seem reasonable. Have you ever thought that before? And the way we can understand it is kind of how we've joked at times, our culture has joked at times about stupid laws. Have you ever seen, like, documentaries on that or examples of, like, laws that are really, like, dumb laws? And you wonder, how did those laws come to be? Was it that the lawmakers were just so crazy that they made crazy laws? Is that how it happened? Maybe another example of that, how we can look at that, is warning labels. And this is also something that has been joked about. Have you ever seen a warning label and you thought, why do they need to warn me about this? Who would ever do that? And you would think, well, maybe the manufacturer of this product is crazy, and that's why they're putting crazy warning labels on their products. But actually, most of the time when you see crazy laws, it's not the lawgiver that's crazy. It's that the people are doing dumb things, and so you need crazy laws to try to stop people from doing dumb things. Because most of the warning labels, the reason why they got there, is somebody actually did that thing and filed a lawsuit and at times won the lawsuit against the company. So to save them money, they have to put the warning label on there. You ready for some warning labels? Okay, warning label, real warning label found on a wheelbarrow, okay? Warning label on a wheelbarrow, not for highway use. Somebody must have been wheelbarrowing along on the interstate somewhere to get that warning label. Warning label on a stroller, okay? Ready? Warning label on a stroller, remove child before folding. Somebody must have thought, well, you fold it up and the kid's in there, but they must have folded their child up in the stroller. That's how I got there. Label on a Chipotle semi-truck. Now, if you don't know what Chipotle is, that's like a semi-fast food Mexican restaurant. And on their semi-trucks, they have a sign that reads, drivers do not carry burritos. For some reason, there must have been a lot of people approaching Chipotle semi-trucks and asking, can I have a burrito? Because they had to put a sign on their trucks. On a power drill, warning label on a power drill. And I've heard this one before. A power drill, you ready? Warning label. This product is not intended to be used as a dental drill. Somebody must have done it, right? Firewood. Firewood, okay? I want you to think of the intended purpose of firewood, okay? A warning label on firewood. Risk of fire. I think I've actually seen that label before on a pack of firewood. Somebody must not have been aware of that in order to require that warning label. On a fishing hook. Anybody fishers? Anybody do fishing? Warning label on a fishing hook. Harmful if swallowed. Somebody swallowed that hook. Last one, on pepper spray. Okay, ladies, you familiar with pepper spray? Warning label on pepper spray. May irritate eyes. Somebody was not aware that could irritate your eyes. Why are those labels there? Because people do ridiculous things, And so there are times a need for ridiculous warnings and laws. The lawgiver is not the one who's being ridiculous. When we read laws in the Old Testament that seem ridiculous to us, it's not that God is crazy. It's that human beings are so crazy that God needs to come up with some crazy systematic laws to try to stop us from being so crazy. Okay? Are you willing to volunteer and say, I think I'm probably in the crazy boat sometimes? Okay? I might be the cause of some of these warning labels. Have you ever felt that way? And if you haven't, maybe you're thinking of a person that probably needs some warning labels in their life. So the answer is, if we can acquire moral clarity, then we are going to be able to defeat those behavioral issues. We're going to be able to beat those moments where we don't know what it is that God wants us to do, if we can acquire moral clarity. But the way we're going to do that is understand, why is God treating slavery the way that he is? Now, again, to assure you clock watchers, there are 4 points to this message. I'm going to spend most of the message on the first point. So don't be thinking, wow, he's spent 30 minutes on the first point, and we still have 3 left to go. Don't worry. We're just going to be brief on the last 3. All right, so the first issue, slavery demonstrates moral confusion and also an escape route regarding these issues. I want you to approach this with a little bit of skepticism, because most of us in this room have accepted the Lord. We've accepted that he's trustworthy. We've accepted that the Bible is from him and true and right. And so sometimes it's hard for us to see why another person would have a hard time swallowing some of the statements. So I want us to come to these statements trying to put ourselves in the position of another person to see why these statements are difficult to accept. Okay, you ready? Leviticus 25:45 says, they may be your property. There is the Bible saying that it is acceptable to own another person as property. That's what's being said in this particular moment. In Exodus 21:4-6, you see laid out there a scenario where a person becomes a slave and their master gives them a wife, and then they have children together, and then the slave earns his freedom, and he has only 2 options. Either he remains a slave or he becomes separated from his family. That's the details that are laid out there. Those are puzzling details to work out. Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21, allows for physically punishing a slave. Deuteronomy 20, 10 and 11, which we'll get to this later as far as how to respond to it, but there is actually a commandment to enslave a group of people. They were involved in warfare, they conquered a nation, and God actually told them to take those people as slaves. Troubling statements. Again, I'm not saying I don't trust God, I'm just saying initially these are troubling statements to read. We might be tempted to say, well, that was Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach things like this. And there is some truth that when you move from old to new, things get changed, not in the sense that morality has changed, but in the sense of a context is different. But that is not the case here. Because listen to the statements. We kind of casually go over them, and we don't really notice what's happening here. But listen to statements. It's mentioned in Ephesians 6 as well as Colossians 3 and Titus 2. Bondservants, and this is actually the term slave, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. The New Testament writers are telling slaves to remain in an obedient relationship to their masters. Still, if we look at that from a certain angle, those are troubling statements. 1 Peter 2 handles some of that as well. So what do we do with that? And again, if you're going to win over a skeptic that's bringing up these issues, you can't just gloss over them. You can't just act like, oh, it's just fine. You have to have some answer to this. Also, if you're going to ever enter into a moment of faith crisis, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a faith crisis where your faith is being shaken? If you're going to be able to walk out of that, you're going to have to be able to know how to respond to these types of troubling statements in the Bible. So how do we make sense of it? Well, there's a few different things to keep in mind with what's happening here with slavery. First, even though there is the one incident that I mentioned in Deuteronomy, I don't think there's another, but you can let me know if you find any more. But I think there's only one incident in which God is actually proscribing slavery. Most of the other times when the laws are being made, they are just allowing it to happen, not proscribing it. Listen to Leviticus 25:44. Again, it says, you may buy slaves. You may do that. He's not telling you to do that there. He's saying it is allowable there. In Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17, it describes the way in which slaves are actually, they actually volunteer to enter into that situation. This is something we need to think about when comparing slavery in an ancient Israel versus slavery in the North, in the United States in the 18 and 1700s and the transatlantic slave trade. They were forcing people into slavery, where most of the slavery in the Bible was people choosing to enter into slavery. I want you to think about it this way. There was no welfare. There was no social security that existed. If you didn't have provisions, you either just didn't have the provisions or you found somebody else to help you out. There was no system in place. And so a lot of times when people were completely destitute, in order to have a place to live, they would give themselves over to somebody else in the form of a slave. It was almost more similar to being like a butler or a maid. You know, some wealthy people can afford someone to live in their home to just constantly take care of their stuff. Wouldn't you love to have someone to just constantly take care of your stuff? But that's kind of more similar to what this slave trade is. Now, that doesn't, again, resolve all the issues, but that's we're moving in a direction. The other item to note about the way the Bible treats slavery is a lot of the laws are attempting to protect the slave. Exodus 12, verses 43 and 44, there are provisions to make sure that the master is making sure that their food provisions are taken care of. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, in the commandment of the Sabbath, we saw this a couple weeks ago, the Sabbath was existing to make sure that the slave was able to rest and recuperate. We see in Exodus 21, verse 7, it makes this statement, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. There is some limitation to respect the physical capacity of the person and not push them beyond that limit, which again, if you've studied history, American slavery and transatlantic slave trade had no respect for the life and dignity and limitations of the person. Again, not saying that either is good, but there's definitely a difference between the two. Exodus 21, 9 and 10 gives a requirement to make sure to provide for them fairly. In Exodus 21, verse 26 and 27, we saw that physical consequences were allowed when it came to slavery. However, if they crossed a certain line, they had to actually release the slave without any form of payment. They had to just let them go. So there was some aspect of attempting to protect the slave. In Leviticus 25, verse 43, it says, you shall not, speaking of to the master of a slave, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly. Leviticus 25, 53, treat him as a worker hired. And so instead of treating them as a slave, you treat them as someone that you're paying to take care of things. In Leviticus 25, verse 43, there is the Jubilee release. That's every 50 years. Anybody that was in any kind of bondage had to be released. That includes slavery. That includes debt. Wouldn't that be great? If you reach that Jubilee year, all your debt would just be canceled without having to pay for it. And so that system was in place to try to limit or even potentially remove slavery. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6 as well as Colossians 4, the masters are instructed to stop their threatening. And so there is this attempt to protect the welfare of the slave. There is also within the laws an attempt to limit the practice of slavery and in some cases completely abolish slavery, showing that what God's ultimate goal was to end slavery. Like I said, it's like prohibition with alcohol. It's like trying to prohibit the internet, even though slavery is a much worse issue. There are times where if you're thinking, how do I end this? If I just come out and try to stop it immediately, I might not get anywhere. This is kind of the situation that God's in. And we see throughout the scripture God trying to move towards ending, stopping us from doing it. Okay? Exodus 21, 2. In the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. So there is a seven-year cycle that certain types of slaves were to just be released. No money, no payment, no service, no requirements, just released. In Exodus 21, 8, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. So there was a limitation on who you could move the slaves around to. Again, think about American slavery. They could transfer these people anywhere they wanted to. Okay? But this was not the same kind of situation here. Exodus 21, 16, you get an absolute opposition to slavery. Listen to this statement. Whoever steals a man, sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So if you force an individual into slavery, you are to be executed according to the Old Testament law. So again, this is God attempting to abolish slavery. In Leviticus 25, 47 to 49, you see statements here of provisions being provided where if the family member of the slave had enough money, they could buy the slave out of their slavery. Even the slave himself could earn enough to buy himself out of the slavery. And if they earned enough, the slaveholder had to just let them go. Again, trying to limit the scope of slavery. Deuteronomy 21, 14, you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave. Again, the transitioning of how to view this. Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped. Again, go back to American slavery. If you've studied the history, when there was the conflict between the North and the South before the Civil War, there were laws requiring people in the North to return a slave that had escaped. Where here you see a law saying, no, if they escaped, you do not return them to the slaveholder. Again, the movement of God is against slavery. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes this statement, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity, speaking to a person that is in slavery. In 1 Timothy 1, 10, Paul lists a number of ungodly behaviors. One of those ungodly behaviors is to be an enslaver. So it is ungodly to enslave another person. Philemon, if you've ever read Philemon, actually the whole thrust of that letter is regarding slavery because it's about a runaway slave, Onesimus, who ran away from his master, Philemon. And Paul is writing, instructing Philemon to not receive Onesimus back as a slave, but to receive him back as a brother. So the movement of Scripture is actually to oppose slavery. Well, why not just come right out and end it? Why not just start with Moses and just completely abolish the practice of slavery? Part of the answer for us is found in Matthew 19. Now, in Matthew 19, slavery is not the issue that's being dealt with. Divorce is the issue that's being dealt with. But how to use the law, though, is at play in this conversation. So the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they're asking Jesus, is it okay for us to get a divorce? And Jesus says, no. And the Pharisees come back at him, and they say, well, the law says that we can, pointing to Deuteronomy, pointing to the actual Old Testament law, saying, look, the law said we can get a divorce. And Jesus gives them an answer, and his explanation is, yes, the law allowed for divorce because of your hardness of heart. Now, remember me going back to those examples of how we get crazy and ridiculous laws, because the laws are trying to manage crazy and ridiculous people. And so the reason why God is not ending slavery immediately is because he knew that he would just be ignored. But if he took a gradual approach, he could actually begin to change the way slavery plays out amongst the human race. Another reason is given in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching of God may not be reviled. Why were the New Testament writers telling slaves to obey? For the sake of reaching that master for Christ. And so what is he telling us? Because a lot of, again, atheists will come at these statements and say, see, the Bible is telling people to stay in slavery. No, the Bible is saying, if you can win your master to Christ by the way you handle this slavery issue, then do this way to try to win them for Christ. That seems weird to us, but think about it this way. The only option God had to be able to redeem the human race was for him to enter into human race as a human being and be completely rejected and brutalized and tortured and executed and killed in order for us to be saved. God does not ask you to do anything that he didn't do. God asks us at times to tolerate the unjust treatment of other people towards us for the sake of the gospel mission. And so the writers of the New Testament weren't saying, let's keep this slavery thing around. They were saying, let's figure out this eternal life issue first, and then we can later deal with slavery. Now, how do we think about what are going to be some objections? Maybe you're already thinking some of the objections to what's happening in the Bible with slavery. One objection would be, well, yeah, but the American Southern preachers preach sermons from the Bible to promote slavery, which is true. In the churches in the American South, the pastors were preaching out of the Bible to promote in favor of slavery. So does that mean that the Bible teaches slavery? Well, you're ignoring the fact that the pastors in the North were using the same Bible to preach against slavery and to preach for abolition. So then what's going on there? Just because a person or a group of people have an interpretation of the Bible does not mean that their interpretation is correct. So just because there were generations and denominations that believed the Bible taught in favor of slavery does not mean they are right. The debate isn't over, is the Bible wrong? The debate is over, am I wrong in the way I'm interpreting this issue? Second objection, well, God claims to be consistent. His morality is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if God is treating slavery as good or okay here and bad over here, doesn't that make God inconsistent in his behavior? Have you ever had two people make the same dish? Let's say strawberry pretzel salad. And it was the same dish. Both dishes were labeled strawberry pretzel salad. But one person's dish tastes amazing and the other person, not so much. And the reason was they just forgot one ingredient, or they just prepared it differently than the other person. Or sometimes you might have a parent, the kids say, can we get ice cream? And the parent says, no, absolutely not. And then another time the parent asks, can we get ice cream? And the parents say, yes, absolutely. Is that parent being inconsistent? Now, we are human beings. Sometimes we are inconsistent. But what if I told you that parent said yes when they had enough money to go, there was enough time, it was like 7:30 in the evening, and so it seemed reasonable, and the parent said, yes, let's go get ice cream. But the time that they said no, they were limited on money, and it was 7:30 in the morning. There are different circumstances as to why the person said yes here and no here. That is precisely what's happening with God's moral reaction to things. Sometimes if we look at its simplicity, and in its simplicity, there's one issue that we're looking at, and God's responding differently with the same issue, but we're not looking at all the nuances of all the details as to why. Yeah, I get it. Like, because you might see, have you ever seen someone behave in a particular sin, and God was still working in their life. God was still blessing them. God was still accepting them. And some other person was behaving in the same exact sin, but everything was seeming to go wrong for that person. But it's the same sin. Is God being unfair? Well, maybe this person is committing that same sin, but they're repentant. They're humble. They're open to God. They really want to do the right thing, but they're stumbling through it. And this other person is like, forget it. I know what I'm doing. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Same sin, different specifics. And slavery is the same issue. For whatever reason that God had, in those specific times, there were details that demanded God's neutral response for the most part, and that changed over time. His morality didn't change. The details that were happening changed. Third one, if we interpret the Bible this way, we say, okay, the slavery's wrong there, and it's okay over here. Aren't we behaving like a moral relativist or a progressive? That will be an accusation. I've heard that accusation, that well, then why don't you accept progressive ideology over here? Why don't you accept moral relativism over here? I want you to know the difference. I don't know if you know what these are, but a progressive is someone who believes that we're always, as a society, more moving towards the better. And so that means that if something's new, that must be better than the old thing. That's the conclusion from a progressive in its purest sense. Sometimes a biblical Christian will perceive the new thing as the right thing. Isn't that true? And sometimes the Christian will see the old thing as the right thing. Are they being inconsistent? Are they moving into being a progressive? What's the difference? The difference is the progressive's motivation is if it's new, it's better. And so anything that's new, I have to go with the new. In fact, that's what they will say to you. They'll say, haven't you learned from the lessons of the past? Don't you know that we were messing it up in the past? Now, today, we know better. They're always moving to new. But a true Christian's anchor isn't go with what's new. It isn't even go with what's old. A true biblical Christian is not progressive nor conservative. You know what a true biblical Christian is? What does the Bible say? I will go with what the Bible says, which means that if our culture is doing the biblical thing, if our culture is behaving and viewing things in a biblical way, then we will be for conserving that culture then. When culture says, let's change this, let's move in a different direction, the biblical Christian will react as a conservative in that context. However, if a Christian is in a context in which the culture is behaving poorly and behaving unbiblically, the biblical Christian is going to want to change that and move in a new direction and behave like the progressive. But not because their motivation is to be progressive, but because the Bible is telling me I have to change what is around me. So do you get the consistency there? We're not being inconsistent in that. Moral relativism. If I say, well, it's okay over here, but it's not okay over there, moral relativists will say, then why won't you just let us do that also and just pick and choose what is right and wrong? That's not actually what we're doing. See, a moral relativist's true motivation, I know we're in philosophy. Are you still with me, though? Did I lose you completely? Okay. It's important to know this. Again, for those crises of faith and for those unbelievers, it's important to know how this works. A true moral relativist believes that there are no absolutes. There is nothing that is truly right. There is nothing that is truly wrong. It's completely subjective. It all depends on the context. A true believer doesn't see things that way. Now, a true believer will sometimes think that an issue is neutral or subjective, and sometimes it is absolute. But how does a Christian know that? A Christian knows that when the Bible clearly teaches this is wrong, then we will be absolute about that. But if the Bible is not clear about it, we'll have some level of neutrality about it. But it's the Bible is the basis for that. Do you get that? Okay? But just know that, because people will label that objection. The last objection that they might push back with you on is, why did he not abolish slavery immediately, but he did abolish witchcraft and idolatry right away? Seemed like they had a big problem with that also. Why didn't he abolish both the same way? Why didn't he either take a gradual approach for all of them or a direct, clean approach with all of them? You know what my answer is? I have not the slightest idea. I have no idea. But I will tell you what's the problem with this objection. This objection relies on me being superior to God. This objection relies on my judgment of the way God handled that is that he did it wrong, which means I have to know well enough to know that God was wrong. I want you to think of the arrogance of that position. How much are we limited in our knowledge of what we know about what was taking place at various points for us to even be able to have a footing to be able to say that God was wrong in his judgment of that? And so I might not be able to explain at all why he took one approach with this issue and another with this issue, but I can tell you that God knows what he's doing, and he's more trustworthy than I am. He's more trustworthy than you are. So what do we do with that? All right, so that was a lengthy understanding why that issue is there. How does that matter to me figuring out how to know what is right and wrong in my life? Well, it's because there are certain things that are revealed in this issue. One issue is the interpretive process when it comes to Scripture. You can't actually just, and if, I know that some of you do this, and it's okay. I don't think it's completely wrong. but it's very limited. Some of you, your knowledge of Scripture only comes from devotional books, where the person gives you a verse and they give you their take on that verse, and that's all you know of Scripture. Or you read like the verse of the day pops up, and that's what you know of Scripture. The problem is the Bible is a very lengthy document that is handling a lot of complex issues, and if you are only looking at isolated sections, you will not understand what God is saying about the issues, because he spreads it amongst all of it. Now, why would he make it so complicated? Again, why are there so many laws? Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Again, why the warning labels? Why all the crazy laws? Because somebody did the dumb thing, and so more laws were needed. What did Jesus say? All the laws hang on what? How many commandments? Two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you got that covered, you should be good. But the problem is, we try to make things to be loving that aren't loving, and we're scoundrels, and we try to dodge and evade accountability and justify ourselves, so there has to be more statements. Did you know that's the reason why you don't have just a one-page document in the Bible? We needed more because of our behavior. Listen to Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. What is God's goal in writing the Bible? To get you to not be able to justify yourself. But it took this much of a document to even come close to doing that. Also, Paul expresses in 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if, isn't that an odd statement? Isn't the law just good? Well, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which means that I can use the Bible all the time, but not be getting the right things from it because I'm not respecting the interpretive process. And what is happening in the Bible is if you don't notice, sitting in the Bible is often balancing two issues to try to land us in the right spot. Not because God's trying to be tricky, but because we won't land in the right spot if he doesn't maneuver with us. Take grace, saved by grace through faith versus works demonstrates your salvation. Why are both teachings there? And they don't often coexist in Scripture. They're in different places. Why? Because I need to know that I'm saved by grace through faith. And sometimes when I hear that, I think, oh, great, so I can do whatever I want, and I'm still saved. Okay, that's why the Bible needs to say, well, the works demonstrates the sincerity of your faith. But if I only hear the works demonstrates the sincerity of my faith, then I might be tempted to start to criticize and judge other people and say, well, they're out, because they're not doing the right things. And it starts to do the wrong thing in me. And so I have to understand that I can't, just because I found a handful of verses, because I found two passages, I don't actually know just by that what God wants me to do. I have to know the entirety of Scripture. That's a lot of work, isn't it? But it's worth it. If you want to know moral clarity and you don't, your lack of depth and understanding of Scripture would be the reason why you don't have moral clarity. The other issue that emerges is that there are priorities in Scripture. In Matthew 20:23, Jesus tells the Pharisees that pursuing justice, mercy, and faithfulness is more important or more weighty than the issue of tithing. In Mark 12, Jesus points out that to love your neighbor is more important than the issue of offerings and sacrifices. So there are two things that are important, but often one thing is more important than the other if they are at odds with each other. We see that in the Sabbath laws as well, right? That I'm supposed to not work on the Sabbath unless there's something more important at stake, like saving an animal or helping a person or things like that, okay? So there's a priority order. So what do I do with that? What are the practices? First is I need to compare the whole of Scripture in order for me to know what God is saying about it. So I need to go, and you are without excuse today because it used to be that if you wanted to find it in the Bible, you just had to find it in the Bible. Where today, you can Google it, you have concordances, you have AI, you have all kinds of ways to let the internet just spit out for you all the references in the Bible that speak about a particular issue. You are without excuse today. You can find it, but you have to know what does the Bible say as a whole in order for me to have moral clarity. Also, I need to identify different types of statements. There's a difference between descriptive and proscriptive. Okay? Descriptive is where the Bible's just describing something that happened. Proscriptive is where God is saying, you need to do that thing. Take polygamy, for example. A lot of people think that the Bible promotes polygamy. You know why they think that? Because the Bible describes polygamy happening. But nowhere will you ever find God commanding people to commit polygamy. That's description versus proscription. If we had to do everything that was being described in the Bible, you know what we would be? We'd be murderers, rapists, thieves. We would be all kinds of horrible people because all kinds of horrible things were described in the Bible. But there's a difference between description and proscription. There's also a difference between literal and figurative. I have to know, when Jesus said, cut your eye out if you lust after a woman, I have to know, does he mean that literally or figuratively? That's going to affect my action in this. And if we meant it literally, there should be no man in this room that is not missing an eyeball. But I think by our actions we demonstrated we took that figuratively. Also, I need to know the difference between contextual and universal. There are some orders that are issued in the Bible that were meant for a specific time, for a specific location, for a specific set of details. And if we are not in those same context, then it doesn't apply to us. There are other statements that are meant for all time, for every person, for every set of circumstances. Take this for example. If you believe that there were no contextual commands in the Bible, then every woman in this room would have long hair, and every man in this room would have short hair, and nobody would be wearing jewelry or makeup, because those commandments are found in the Bible. But the reason why we don't follow them is because there is a context to why they were issued that is not universal. And I need to understand that in order to navigate the morality of Scripture. That's also what helps us with that one commandment where God did command them to enslave people. There likely was some contextual set of circumstances that made that required then that doesn't make it required for us now. Are you with me? Okay. The next application is I need to know how to navigate these priorities, these moral priorities in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see that we are not supposed to confront or judge outsiders because of their sins. We're supposed to confront believers because of their sins. We see 1 Peter 4:8 say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Or Proverbs 19:11 said, it is his glory to overlook an offense. The way the Bible handled slavery, which is a moral evil, by the way, shows us how sometimes we are supposed to approach sin in other people. How did God handle it? He handled it gradually, which means sometimes it is appropriate for me to know that that person is committing that specific sin, and I'm not saying anything about it yet. I know the truth, and I know that they're wrong, but I don't need to say it right now. Sometimes there's a time to say it, and that's not someone being neglecting of the truth and those kind of things. Sometimes there is a gradual approach that is necessary to confront sin. So if I meet someone and you think I need to tell them that they're not dressing modestly, I might not tell them right away, you know? Like, we don't have like someone in Bible college, there was a requirement that girls couldn't wear their skirts more than 2 inches above their knees. And there would be professors at times that had rulers. We were actually going around and checking to see how high it was. So if you were half an inch off, you were sent back to your room. Could you imagine? We are not doing that here. I don't know if you know that. We're not the modesty police. So if someone comes in new and they're not dressed the best, I mean, if they're dressed nude, I mean, we're going to do something about that, okay? But if they're not dressed modestly, we're not going to address that right away. If someone has certain sexual sins that we become aware of, we're not necessarily going to address it immediately. We will address it gradually, but we won't address it necessarily immediately. Now, why is that? Some of that has to do with the next issue. We are supposed to prioritize the mission over justice. I want you to think about that for a moment. Something that is a good, just, right cause, the ability to reach someone with the gospel is more important than that just cause. If that wasn't true, then Jesus would not have allowed himself to be treated the way that he was. Reaching the lost was more important than God himself being treated justly. Do you hear that? The mission was more important than God himself being treated justly. That's why 1 Timothy 6 talks about the reason why they were to obey their masters was so that they could not malign the teaching of God's word. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself this translation says servant, but many translations say a slave of all. Why? That I might win more. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be what? One without a word. Why do I? So ladies, if you have a hard time complying to your husband. Just tell yourself, I'm doing it because I want to try to reach him for the Lord, that scoundrel that he is. So that means that as a church, sometimes there might be unjust things happening in the world, like sexual impurity, all kinds of sexual craziness, or racial issues, or abortion. Sometimes we will not approach those things right away or directly because we don't want to lose the audience right away over select issues. This is following the way that the Lord at times approaches morality. But don't think that that means that because you're approaching that way, that means you can behave badly. I want you to note that while the slaves were supposed to obey their masters, Paul countered it by saying, but the masters were supposed to treat their slaves correctly. And while the wife was supposed to submit to her husband, the husband was supposed to treat his wife correctly. And while in Matthew 23, justice and mercy and faithfulness was more important than tithing, Jesus said this statement, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He wasn't saying they shouldn't tithe. And so when I say, well, okay, if I'm not going to tell them they can't do it, maybe I can start doing it. No, I'm still supposed to behave the right way. But what is at the heart of all of this? Why does any of this become confusing? Why does any of this become difficult? It all boils down to, do you trust God more than yourself? Do you trust God more than your opinion, your viewpoint, your personality? Because many times we tend to think that the way we see the world is correct and everybody else should comply, even God, to our view of things. And I know that that's the case whenever we come across things in Scripture that we think, that's not good, and we don't do it. Why? Because we believe that we are more right than God. What is the statement I read earlier, Isaiah 55, for your thoughts are not, or my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and watch what will happen. And he will make straight your paths. If you don't know what to do, you know how you'll discover it? Surrender to and trust God's judgment over your own, and you will know what to do. And he continues, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. And listen to what happens. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You might think I'm crazy that the title of the series is Healing Compass. Because our moral compass actually is meant to bring healing and restoration to our lives. So when we actually comply to what God tells us to do, we figure that out by his word, then this is the result. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Job, when he went through his hardships, and again, Job lost his whole family. Even though he got a new family later, he never got the old family back. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. His wife was telling him to curse God and die. She wasn't being supportive. He lost everything. And I think if I was in that position, I'd be tempted to ask some of Job's same questions. God, what are you doing? This isn't right. And some people think that the reason of the book of Job is to explain to us why suffering happens. That's not actually the reason. Because if it was, then God would have explained to Job why it happened. But you know what God's answer to Job was when Job was saying, why, God, this isn't right? Listen to one of his answers in Job 38. God says this, who were you, or where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon us? What is he saying? God infinitely knows all things and existed for all time. And we're saying that we understand enough information to call God out and say, you're wrong in what you did here? Listen to the second statement. Job 40, verse 8. God says to Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? So again, it all boils down to when you're upset with God, when you're confused, who will you trust? Your perception, your judgment, your mental clarity, your ability to assess right from wrong, or his? So my question for you, do you have any behavioral issues? Do you have any moral clarity issues? If you do, are you trusting God more than you're trusting your own judgment of things? Will you think of that as you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? God, more than you trust yourself, more than you trust your parents, more than you trust your children or your spouse, more than you trust the doctor, more than you trust your neighbor, more than you trust that favorite teacher of yours or that social media influencer or whoever it is, do you trust God more than all of those things? Because if you don't trust God, even when it seems like he's dead wrong, you will never have the moral clarity you need. You will never know what to do, and you will never fulfill his purpose for your life. I mean, isn't that what faith is? Faith isn't just, I believe he exists. What did James say? The demons believe the same thing, but they're not going to be saved. They're going to be condemned. What is true saving faith? It's saying, I trust in you, Lord, above all else. When you tell another person that you believe in them, that you have faith in them, what are you saying? You're saying you have confidence that they can and do. You're saying you trust them. And so if you actually believe in Jesus Christ, you trust his will over your own. So if he tells you to go to church and you're like, I'm too tired, I'm too busy, I got too many things to take care of, you do what he says. You go to church. You say, well, I'm too introverted, too shy, too backward, too antisocial. You go anyway. If he tells you to go and preach the gospel to the lost and to make disciples, and you say, but I'm awkward, I don't talk well, I stutter, I stumble over my speech, I don't look great, nobody wants to follow me, what do? You still do what he tells you to do. You trust God over your own judgment. But some of you are having a hard time with that, and I don't know the reason why, but you know the reason why. And you need to have a conversation with the Lord about that. And so if you need to talk with him to surrender your trust over to him, to let it go, then would you come and seek him as the worship team leads us this morning? Lord, we bless you. We bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you, if you would bow your heads with me and close your eyes with me, and perhaps someone from the prayer team might be inclined to minister to those at the altar. But if you're here today and you didn't come forward, but you would say that there's things in your life that you just don't have the clarity of what you need to do with that. And you would like to be prayed for, that God would give you that clarity. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I need to know, Lord, what you want me to do. Good, good. A number of hands. Good, good. Or maybe you're here and you would say, I believe in the Lord, and I trust him in different ways, but there's different things that I'm having a hard time trusting him with, and I need his strength and his help. So if that's you, you'd like to be prayed for to receive his strength to trust him, would you lift your hand? Anybody in this place? Good. Good. A number of hands. Lord Jesus, you see those that have raised their hands expressing that they need you, Lord. They need clarity. They need you to reveal your purpose, your plan, what it is that you want them to be doing. And I'm believing, Lord, that they're already trusting you. They just need to know what to do. And so help them. Reveal that to them. Make it abundantly clear. Give them the drive and the motivation to do the work, Lord, to be in your word, to look through it thoroughly, to receive your revelation, and give them the clear direction that they need. And those that need your strength to trust you, it is hard sometimes, Lord, to trust you. We're not saying that because you're not trustworthy. We're saying that because we are weak, Lord. We struggle to do what we ought to do to trust you. Give us the strength to trust you in any and every circumstance. And as we move forward today, Lord, help us to bless one another. Help us to bring glory to your name in the way we interact with each other here, as well as the way we interact with people throughout this week. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I'm going to leave you with this verse, and then again, there's food in the back. Habiba actually brought the food despite her knee issues and had to go home. So if you are able to contact her, just let her know how thankful you are. I told her she didn't have to, but she insisted on doing it. But Paul says this in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That with Christ, you have the capacity to overcome any circumstances you find yourself in. And you know what you should do with that? One, you need to make sure that you're actually experiencing that. And some of you need to pray, you need to seek the Lord and so forth. But two, there are people in your life that need that. There are people in your life that need the ability to overcome. And I love that because I struggle, I face hardships, I don't get everything going right for me in my life. But I keep going because of this, because he gives me the strength to be more than a conqueror. That's why we ask you to invite people to church. That's why we ask you to invite people to events. It's not so that we just have more people in the room. It's not to make us excited. It's not for me to go to other pastors and say, I have more people at my church. It's because we want other people to experience being more than a conqueror. So this week, will you try to offer that to one other person? Amen. I love you guys. Thank you so much for being here. Have a wonderful week. See you next Sunday.